Well, let's read God's Word together, turning to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and to the seventh chapter. This morning we were looking at chapter 6, and we want to follow on that study by looking now this evening at chapter 7. It's on page 1239, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's word to the book of Revelation once again, to that seventh chapter that we read together earlier. Revelation chapter 7, page 1239 in the church Bible. In these weeks, we're looking together at the story of the Lamb in Revelation, or at least part of the story of the Lamb in Revelation. The Lamb is the favorite picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. The story so far is that the Lamb has taken the scroll of God's purposes for the universe into his hand. These purposes are for salvation and for blessing and for judgment. And the Lamb has begun to open the seals which lock the scroll. And we saw this morning how each seal that is broken brings another judgment upon the earth. The first four judgments described were described in Old Testament language as four horsemen bringing military conquest and civil bloodshed and famine and death by sword, famine, plague and wild beasts. The fifth seal, when it was opened, showed us the saints in heaven who had been martyred for their faith, crying out in prayer to God for vindication. How long, Lord, before you avenge our blood? And then the sixth seal brought us to the final day of judgment, which was part of God's ultimate answer to the cry of the saints. And now this evening we're looking at the rest of God's answer to their cry. This morning we thought about the punishment of God's enemies, but now in chapter 7 we're thinking about the preservation of God's people in the meantime, while they wait for that vengeance to come, while we wait for that ultimate final day of judgment to come. We read in chapter 7 of the Lord's preservation. There's a pattern in the seal judgments and in the trumpet judgments that it's helpful just to note and to remember. The first four come together in a group, and then the fifth and the sixth come together in a kind of duo, and then there's an interlude. And that interlude between the sixth judgment and the seventh judgment has to do with the saints. It's as if the focus shifts away from the enemies of God's people to the church. And then we go on to the seventh judgment. And you see that pattern in the seals here, and then also in the trumpets later on. And as we look at chapter 7, it divides into two halves. First of all, verses 1 to 8 are a flashback to before the judgment of the four horsemen begins. And then chapter 7, verses 9 to 17 are a flash forward to after the final judgment of the sixth seal. And we see the church triumphant in heaven, worshipping God. So first of all, we're looking back to before the judgments of the four horsemen that we were thinking about this morning. And then we're looking forwards to the very end of the world after the final judgment has taken place. But the focus in both cases is on the saints, on the church. What is happening to God's people during this time? So let's look at those two halves of the chapter then in turn. First of all, verses 1 to 8, flash back. John sees four angels at the four corners of the earth, and we're told that they're holding back the four winds to stop them from blowing on the earth. Now, verse 2 explains that these four angels that are holding back the four winds have been given power by God to harm the land and the sea. These four angels are agents of judgment and destruction. They are going to be unleashed. They're going to be sent out onto the earth to cause havoc. And we're not told this, but it seems very likely that these four angels are in fact the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we were thinking about this morning. And in fact, if you want to have a further reference for that, Zechariah chapter 6 verse 5 links the horsemen with the four winds of heaven. Let me just read Zechariah 6 verse 5. The angel answered and said to Zechariah, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." It's talking about the different coloured horses. They're going out to the four winds of heaven. So it seems likely that these four angels, which are at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of destruction, are the same four horsemen that we were thinking about this morning. But the question is, why are they told to hold back their destructive winds? What is it that they're waiting for? And verse 2 explains that for us. We don't have to guess about the reason, because we're told that another angel brings orders to these four agents of destruction, these four angels. He comes with orders from God. This angel is carrying in his hand a seal, the signet ring of God. And the angel says in verse 3 that these four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back the destructive winds, they are not allowed to do anything until they have put God's seal on his people. So you see the point. Before any judgment can begin on the earth, before any disaster is allowed to be unleashed on the earth, first of all, God's people need to be protected. They need to be sealed. Now, the background for this picture of sealing, the background for this imagery comes, like all the imagery in Revelation, from the Old Testament. And it comes particularly from Ezekiel chapter 9, where God tells an angel to put a mark on the forehead of all true believers in Jerusalem. God's judgment was coming on Jerusalem in the shape of Babylonian invaders. But before that judgment would come, this angel was told to go through the city and to put a mark on the foreheads of God's true people. And that helps us to understand what's going on here then in Revelation chapter 7. This seal is a protective mark. It's as if God is writing on the foreheads of his people, "Do not harm. Don't touch this one. He is mine." Now, what is this protection? Well, it doesn't mean that believers are immune to the disasters that we thought about this morning. We were thinking about military conquest and war and terrorist atrocities and famine and plague and all of those things. This protective mark does not mean that Christians are spared those things. Christians suffer just as much as unbelievers the effects of the four horsemen riding out across the earth. Christians die in famines. Christians get Ebola. Christians get AIDS. Christians die in wars. Christians have died in the Troubles here in Northern Ireland. They're not immune. Whatever this protective mark means, it doesn't mean that they are immune to the trouble that comes from the four horsemen. So what does this protective mark mean? It's talking about spiritual protection. Spiritual protection. God's people are being sealed so that they don't lose their faith as they go through the fire of suffering and persecution, as they have to deal with the fallout of living in a fallen world that is under God's curse. It means that they don't lose their faith. Okay then, who is the protection for? This sounds good, but who's it for? Is it for a small, select, little group, an elite group within the church? Is it just for the martyrs, perhaps? We've been thinking about the martyrs in chapter 6, and obviously they were in special need of God's protection. Is that who this protective mark is for? To preserve them in the face of death so that they don't lose their faith? Well, John is told more information on this question in verse 4. I heard the number of the sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So there is the number and the identity of those who are sealed. Now, who is it talking about? It sounds like he's talking about Jews. And it sounds like he's talking about a very, very limited number of Jews at that. But that is not what is being referred to here. We're not to take either this number, 144,000, or these names, Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel. We're not meant to take either of those things literally. We're not really meant to take very much in the book of Revelation literally. These things are symbols. The question is, what are they symbols of? Well, let's think about the number first of all, 144,000. Almost all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And a good working rule as you read Revelation is assume that the numbers are symbolic unless it is clearly said otherwise. And a number like 144,000 is obviously symbolic. It's 12 squared multiplied by 10 cubed. Let me explain why that's the case. 12 times 12 is probably because there were 12 tribes in Israel and 12 apostles in the New Testament. So 12 times 12 represents the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And that's something that would have been fairly obvious to any of the first readers of Revelation. And then the number 10, if you cast your mind back to one of the early sermons that we had in this series, the number 10 in Revelation is a number of completeness. And especially when it refers to population, to the nations of the earth. So 10 to the power of 3, 3 is also a perfect number in Revelation. 10 times 10 times 10, 10 multiplied by itself 3 times, is just a way of expressing perfect completeness. So you've got 12 times 12 representing the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then 10 times 10 times 10 representing perfect completeness. It's just a symbolic way of saying this is the full number of all of God's people in every age. And I hope immediately then you can start to see why it's worth thinking about those numbers, because you and I are included here among this multitude. This number represents you and me, all of God's people, every last one, perfect completeness of all of God's people in every age. So the number is symbolic, but then what about the names? Why is the church described using Old Testament language? If this is the whole church in every age, Old Testament and New Testament, why use this Old Testament language? But remember, this is something that the New Testament does again and again. Because the church is the new Israel, isn't it? Think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's language lifted straight out of Exodus chapter 19, talking about Israel, and Peter saying, this is you. This is who you are. This is who Christians are today. But there are also clues in verses 5 to 8 that these names are symbolic and not literal. I'll not ask for a show of hands, but I wonder, did you notice anything strange or unusual about the names of the tribes in verses 5 to 8? If you know your Old Testament, if you know the names of the tribes of Israel, then you'll see, you may be able to spot that there are problems here. This list doesn't match up with any Old Testament list of tribes. Dan is missing, for one thing. Ephraim has disappeared. Joseph is there. And Levi is listed, even though the Levites didn't have any inheritance in the Promised Land. They were set apart, you remember, scattered throughout all the tribes as priests. So this list didn't exist anywhere. It's obviously not meant to be historical. You can't take it literally. It's not talking about Jews because it doesn't work when you try to make it talk about Jews. So again, it's just reinforcing what we've seen already about the number 144,000. This is talking about the whole church. And the word servants that's used in verse 3, everywhere else in Revelation that word is used, it's referring to all Christians. So you see, suddenly this number and this list becomes extremely relevant and important and precious to you and me. We are part of this list. We are those who have been numbered among God's people and sealed with His seal. And we know what that seal is because it's talked about in other parts of the New Testament. In Ephesians 1, for example, verses 13 and 14, Paul tells us that we are sealed with God's Holy Spirit. That's what this is talking about. Every Christian at conversion receives not a literal mark on the forehead. That's not what this is talking about. But the powerful Holy Spirit of God who protects and preserves God's people through the midst of suffering. We've seen that those who are sealed are given protection so that they can't fall. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of all the affliction and all the hardships that come in upon Christians who are living as Christians in a fallen world, God's people are sealed so that they can't fall away, so that they can't be seduced by the devil. It's really just a picture way of saying what Jesus says in John 10:28, no one can snatch them out of my hand. It's the preservation of the saints. And you can see, can't you, how encouraging this would have been for John's readers, for those believers in Asia Minor. They're watching their livelihoods going down the tubes because they won't compromise with idolatry. They're victims of intimidation and slander and violence. Some of them are even being put to death, like Antipas. He's been martyred. And they're asking themselves, they must have been asking themselves, mustn't they, how are we going to be able to keep going as Christians in this kind of world? How are we going to keep on resisting the pressure to give in, to compromise? And John says, listen to me, I have seen God's angel putting the seal of God on every single one of you who loves the Lord. You won't fall. You can't fall. You're not going to renounce your faith. Every one of us is sealed. Every last one. All 144,000 of us. And isn't that so encouraging for us today? We're sealed. We're protected. God has put His Spirit upon you and in you so that you cannot fall. You will not fall. He's holding you by His right hand. You won't fall, come what may. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so that enables us to look at suffering ahead of us with a steady eye. We don't know what it may be, what form it will take, but we know that it will not bring us down because we're sealed. It may be bereavement, a very painful bereavement of a loved one that we find it hard to imagine living without. It may be a terminal illness in ourselves or a member of our family or a close friend. It may be the loss of our health, the loss of a job. It might be financial disaster. It doesn't matter what suffering lies ahead, we are sealed. We will not fall. We're protected. As we think about the persecution that might come to us, we're presented again and again every day that we go out into the world. We have a choice, don't we, to make between Christ and the world. Between prosperity and popularity or Jesus Christ and loyalty to Him. It may be Christ or our friends. It may be Christ or our family for some of us. It may be Christ or promotion for others of us. There are certainly going to be difficult days ahead for Christians, with legal challenges and slander and unpopularity. I think that the word Christian, more and more, is going to have the feel to it, the nuance to it, that homosexual used to have. It's as if these two terms are actually switching places, and homosexual is now a badge of honour, certainly nothing to be criticised in any way, and Christian is something to be reviled. But that's not new. That is exactly how it was for Christians in the New Testament. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13. He says, "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Listen to what the Roman historian Tacitus says about Christians. He's writing about how the Emperor Nero used Christians as scapegoats. People suspected him of having burnt the city of Rome to the ground, and he accuses Christians to shift the blame away from himself. Listen to what Tacitus says about Christians. This is the world that Paul lived in. This is the world of the New Testament. Nero, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, a most mischievous superstition. He says it broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. That's what the Romans thought about Christianity. That's what Tacitus thought about Christianity. An abominable thing, a mischievous superstition, something shameful and hideous and evil. And that is what our world, more and more, is becoming, isn't it? We're going back to the world of the first century. Perhaps Christians are going to be martyred, not just in Nigeria, not just in North Korea, not just in Saudi Arabia and Iran, but even here in the West. And maybe you're asking yourself, some of you younger people especially, who are going to have to deal with these things in a way that older generations won't perhaps. How will I cope? Will I stand strong? Will I keep the faith? And here's the answer. You will cope, because you've been sealed. You're protected. You're strengthened. You're upheld by the living God. It's such a comfort, isn't it, as we wrestle with our besetting sins. Maybe there's some particularly fierce temptation that assaults you, or maybe it's just assaulting you at this particular time. It might be internet pornography and lust. It might be covetousness or discontentment. It might be bad language or laziness or pride. Whatever it is, it's fierce and it's relentless, and every day you're having to fight against this horrible sin, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't think I can keep doing this. I don't think that I can stand. I don't think that I'm going to be able to battle this for the rest of my life. Well, here's how you can. Because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. This seal is not a promise that you won't have trouble. It's a promise that you will hold on in the midst of trouble. And when you feel yourself wobbling, as we do frequently, you've got to remind yourself, I've been sealed by God. He has sent his angel to put his mark upon my forehead. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within me. Flashback to before the horsemen ride out. And then in verses 9 to 17, flash forward. Flash forward to after the judgment on the last day. In verses 9 to 17, John sees an uncountable multitude again. And this is the 144,000 of verse 4. It's the same people. It's the same group. It's the same crowd. It's just being described in a different way now. It's an unimaginably vast crowd. We've all seen pictures, I'm sure, of huge crowds of human beings, like in mass rallies or at concerts, gathered together in one place. Well, the biggest crowd of people that you have ever seen in your life is dwarfed by this one. Here is every Christian who has ever lived. Every believer from Adam to the last person to put their faith in Jesus Christ before the end comes. An uncountable multitude, a great multitude that no one could number. Now, where in the Old Testament does it talk about an uncountable multitude? That's the background for this language here. It's the covenant promise to Abraham, isn't it? Genesis 13, verse 16. God says to Abraham, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Or Genesis 15, verse 5. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God promised Abraham all those thousands of years ago countless descendants. And here in Revelation chapter 7 is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Here they all are laid out for John to see. And what are they doing? They're doing something that is really very remarkable. We're told that they are standing, verse 9, before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now maybe that doesn't seem all that very remarkable. What's so impressive about standing? But it is remarkable, isn't it? If you remember the question at the end of chapter 6, verse 17. The cry of the wicked on the day of judgment. The great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? They're being blasted by the wrath of God and the Lamb, and they cry out in terror, who can stand? And apparently it seems that lots of people can stand. In fact, it seems that a countless multitude are able to stand before God's throne. How are they able to stand? It's because they're wearing white robes. Now, their robes weren't white to begin with. They were dirty. They were stained by sin. But they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They have been made white and pure. Verse 14 talks about that. That's how you stand before the wrath of the Lamb on the day of judgment. If you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have been clothed in his righteousness, not your own righteousness, which is just like filthy rags, as we thought about last Lord's Day, not your parents' righteousness or your elders' righteousness, you must trust Jesus Christ for yourself. Your robes must be given to you by him. But these white robes have another meaning as well. They're not just a symbol of purity, they're also a symbol of victory. And that's the relevance, that's the imagery of the palm branches as well. White robes and palm branches were a picture of victory, celebration and joy and triumph. And I think that really brings us to the heart of what's going on here in this glimpse of the future. This is a victory celebration more than anything else. The picture comes from the Feast of Tabernacles, when palm branches were carried around the temple. And the Feast of Tabernacles came at the crown of the year, when all the harvest had been safely gathered in. All the hard work, all the toil, all the worry was past and gone. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of celebration and joy and happiness. God's people looked back and they remembered how God took care of them in the wilderness during the Exodus from Egypt. How he brought them on their pilgrimage from the land of slavery to the promised land. And as they remembered how God had done that in the past, they looked forward to how he had promised that he would do it again in the future. The coming of the Messiah to bring them out of the wilderness of this world to the promised land of heaven and make all things new. And the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews celebrated year after year is really just a shadow, a miniature little picture of this moment that John now sees. Here's the real Feast of Tabernacles. Here's the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles. All the struggle is over. All the toil, all the backbreaking work and sweat and tears, it's all behind them now. The harvest is gathered in, not the harvest of wheat or grain or anything like that, but the harvest of God's people. God has brought his people through the wilderness, out of slavery, to the promised land, this perfect world forever. The Messiah has come, and he's made all things new. That's what John has given a glimpse of here in this flash forward. And so the challenge to us is obvious, isn't it? Where are you in these chapters? There only are two places that you can possibly be in the Day of Judgment. Either you're at the end of chapter 6, crying for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon you and hide you from the wrath of the Lamb, or you're at the end of chapter 7 in glory and happiness and bliss and joy. There are only two multitudes. And every single human being who has ever lived or ever will live is a member of one multitude or the other. It's as simple as that. Those who are standing before the Lamb in white robes, or those who are cringing before the Lamb in terror and dread of his wrath. And if you're a Christian, this is you. This is a glimpse into your future. We thought about how the end of chapter 6 was a glimpse into the future of the unbeliever. This is a glimpse into your future and mine. John says, or John is told, that they have come out of the great tribulation. They've come through the difficulties and the hardships of this fallen world. They are victors. They're conquerors. You are a conqueror. It doesn't feel like that here and now very often, but that is who you are. You are a person. You're a man. You're a woman. You're a young person who is going to stand on the last day before the Lord and the Lamb. You're going to come through all the trials and ordeals and sufferings and afflictions and temptations of the wilderness. You are someone who is going to make it to heaven. By God's grace in Christ, you are going to triumph. And there are times, I'm sure, it's certainly true for me, I'm sure it's true for you, there are many times in the Christian life when we doubt that, aren't there? And we really don't think that we're going to make it. But we are going to triumph over the devil, over all the forces of evil, over this sinful nature, over our sinful flesh and the world. What a wonderful prospect to hold out in front of us. It's so encouraging, isn't it, as we make our way through this wilderness of exile in this fallen world. Look at what is in store. Look ahead. John has been showing us in chapter 6 terrible things that are happening and going to happen in this world. He's going to show us more terrible things that are going to happen in the future. It would be easy to lose heart. But now here we have a glimpse of what is on the other side, just around the corner. And it's as if he's saying, fix your eyes upon that. Especially when you plunge back again, as we do in chapter 8, you plunge back into the world of chaos and upheaval as God pours out more judgment upon the world. It's a bit like, isn't it, when you have a holiday snap, photograph of where you're saving up to go on holiday in the summer, and maybe you put it up on the wall somewhere or on your desk during the long, dark, wet miserable winter months to keep you going when things are discouraging and when things are hard. That's what God is giving us here. This glorious snapshot to encourage us. This picture of heaven to spur us on when things are tough. God is saying to you and to me, here is where you're going. This is where you're going to end up, and there is no power in the universe that can stop you from getting here. Because God Himself has put His mark upon your forehead. He's given you His Holy Spirit. He's upholding you by His right hand. Or as it says in verse 17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful picture to encourage us in the midst of the darkness and the difficulties of living for Christ in a fallen world. As we live in a world in which the four horsemen are carrying out their destructive work and bringing death and famine and plague and bloodshed in every place, as we're under the pressure of persecution to compromise and to bow down to the idols of our world, Father, we thank You for this encouragement that You have put Your mark upon us, every one of us who truly loves You, that we are sealed and protected forever. We thank You, Father, for this glimpse of our future in Christ, that one day we will stand before You, and that the Lamb Himself will lead us to springs of living water, that You will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And Father, in this life with all of its troubles and sorrows and difficulties, we shed many tears. Tears of frustration and sadness and regret and grief. We thank You, Father, that You have promised one day that these will be a thing of the past. Help us, Father, to keep going. Help us to persevere, even as You preserve us. Thank You for this promise that we will make it in the end to heaven. And we pray that You will help us to get there, having honored You in every way that we can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.